The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Anyway, I want to thank all of you for coming, especially the visitors today. I hope that you'll find some value in tonight's message. And I'm sure you'll learn some things different, see some things differently than perhaps you have before. Last time, the Bible study covered chapter 3 of Galatians, and in chapter 3 of Galatians, there were a couple of issues that were of interest. And one was that Paul talked about those who were under the law were under a curse. And it was talking primarily about the law that is the law of blessings and cursings. Do you remember that the Ten Commandments had no curse associated with it? But then in Deuteronomy, there was a reiteration of the law before they went into the Promised Land, in which he had some of the tribes stand on Mount Ebo, other of the tribes stood on Mount Gerizim, and then they were to utter the blessing, and then the others were to utter the curse. And then Paul was actually quoting a scripture from Deuteronomy that says, if you don't keep this whole law, then you're going to be under a curse. And so the law carried then penalties with it. And this was basically the laws that were the statutes and judgments. They were the laws for how to determine if a woman was really a virgin. They were laws regarding what you did when you defecated, laws that regarded levirate marriage, laws for standing armies, and all of these laws that were civil laws for the nation, statutes and judgments for a civil nation. They carried with them a penalty, and these laws then are laws that would have to change when the church would go out to a Gentile community. Why, they couldn't apply all of those kinds of laws to their particular circumstances. And then there was also another scripture that is of interest, and where it talks in Galatians 3 about a law that was added. Well, what law was that? You see, the law that was in the Ten Commandments existed from the beginning. In the very beginning, the Sabbath, for instance, was given in Genesis 2. And when they first parents sinned, why, they stole, they believed a lie. All of these things existed from the beginning. As you remember that Abraham lied about his wife, and the king, the Pharaoh, that is, was very concerned about adultery. All of the Ten Commandment laws existed from the very beginning, as did the holy days. And clean and unclean, of course, were things that were from creation. That is, animals that were created to be scavengers, God's cleanup crew, were from creation and from the way he designed it. And when God gave the Ten Commandments, that he said he added nothing else. Jeremiah says he didn't add sacrifices. But after the Ten Commandments were given, then the people sinned. As you remember, they had a calf that they worshipped. And after that sin, it was a full year later that God then instituted a Levitical system. He built a tabernacle, instituted a priesthood, and then he said, these in all of Leviticus, 1 year later exactly from when they came out of Egypt, when they received the law, then they were given these sacrifices, including ordinances that were religious in nature. Also last time, I discussed this issue, and that is this, regarding law. There's two kinds of laws. One exists from creation, and these would be laws like mathematics and physics. We understand those. But also we see in our life that there are laws of psychology, laws of emotion. And they found, for instance, they have to burn off the beaks of chickens because they are living in such crowded conditions that they turn on one another. They'll actually kill each other. And so we see if you have crowded cities and you begin to increase the amount of violence you have, and you see that you can treat people a certain way, you'll automatically begin to get a response back. There are laws of emotion. And these laws, they're psychological and emotional also. Just like the laws of physics, they exist. Even if you don't know them, if you break them, they will affect you. They'll break you in many cases. And so these laws that are from creation are unchangeable. You can't do away with those laws. But there's another kind of law, and that's the kind of law that we have today in our civil society. For instance, traffic laws, codes for building. We make laws based on what we see in the physical creation. Those laws, when you change society, when you change cultures, when you change things historically, those laws can be changed. And so what I think sometimes happens is people casually read the book of Galatians and they think that the Ten Commandments are done away. And they think the laws of clean and unclean are done away, or they think God's holy days are done away. And I make a case then that instead it was talking about those laws that were specific to the nation of Israel and those laws that were of the Old Covenant and so on. And the laws that are done away are not the Ten Commandments, are not the basic laws that we, I think, all understand, really. Any religion around the world has a different degree, to one degree or another. They have the last six of the commandments, don't they? I mean, all religions realize you can't operate a society by stealing and lying and murdering and so on. So they all have the first six. The only difference is, are those laws that refer to how to love God. That's where the difference comes in. That is, having no other gods before me, taking his name in vain, the Sabbath, having images, for instance, idols. So anyway, we talked about these two different kinds of laws and that the Ten Commandments did exist from creation and so on, and that the civil laws, the statutes and judgments, the religious laws regarding sacrifices, those things could not be kept by a people living in Greece or in Rome or in Corinth or so on. You couldn't apply those laws, and so those naturally would not apply to a people, and those laws would and could and should be changed. But I want to say this by way of reminder, that God's laws and statutes given in Leviticus and given in Deuteronomy and given in Exodus are not wrong or bad in any sense, as some might think or some might teach today. And when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he will then set up a civil nation once again. He'll be the king and he'll have a kingdom of God, as the Bible describes it, in which he will then again institute those statutes and judgments. He will again have sacrifices, as Zechariah 14 shows us, when Christ returns. And so it's important to understand this differentiation and so on. So Paul then says in chapter 3 that we still are Abraham's seed, even if we aren't circumcised, even if we're not following the Levitical laws and so on. And he mentioned too that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. And this is where we pick up chapter 4, and Paul begins to speak to those who are Gentiles, and he first talks about who these people who are Jews. And let's look at that in Galatians 4 and verse 1 and verse 2. He says this, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." Now, Paul's making an allusion here to a process that was well known in the Greek and Roman and in the Jewish world, and that a young boy was treated much like a servant in the household until he reached a certain period of time in his life. He had no special privileges, but he had the routine and lived like a servant would live, and he was subject to the same experiences a servant would be, subject to the same kind of punishments and so on. Then as the boy would grow and he'd learn and mature and gain experience, he would come to a point where then he would be taken to the temple in the Jewish world, and there a change would take place. And the father would then say this benediction, "Blessed be you, O God, who's taken from me the responsibility of this boy." And then the boy was to say this, "O my God, and the God of my fathers, on this solemn and sacred day which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto you, and I declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep your commandments and undertake and bear the responsibility of my actions towards you." Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, if you will. 1 Corinthians 13. "At this point, the son now became a full-blown, full-fledged member of the adult community. He now became responsible for himself, and he was no longer treated as a servant would be treated, but he now carried the father's name, was a responsible party, and now was counted as an heir of the estate. And so he is no longer subject to the old routine as this responsible adult." And so I remind us that we as Christians is what he's talking about. He's really drawing in a picture, an analogy of us as Christians are no longer to be like children. And Paul reiterates this, he sort of echoes this in 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 11, where he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And so Paul is talking to his people and about his people in this way. They were under, at one time, a schoolmaster, the law, as it were. And so he states this in the next verse in Galatians, if we'll go back there, back to Galatians 4. If you have one of those ribbons, it'd be good to put that there, and we'll just keep going through chapter 4 today. He appeals to these people's understanding of childhood. It says this in verse 3, "Even so, we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world." And so he's appealing to their mutual understanding of what we go through in childhood. Remember, the context was this, that the law was a schoolmaster, and the schoolmaster doesn't refer to a teacher, but rather the schoolmaster referred to the servant whose job it was to take the child to the teacher. And then the analogy was that the law was the servant that took us to the teacher. The teacher would be Christ then. And this is what he's still discussing from chapter 3 here. And so the word elements is stoichion in the Greek, and it means that which is elemental. It is that which is numbered and arranged. It means like the ABCs, for instance, in our world today. And the word that he uses here for world, elements of the world, is cosmos. And it doesn't really mean what we might think of as this present evil world, but instead it's referring to what I think was kind of interesting. It means to decorate, literally. An implication is the inhabitants of the world. And so when I looked at the root of the word, that is the word that this word is taken from, here's what it means: to take care of, to provide for, or keep from harm. So I think you can begin to see the intent of Paul's writings here. He's saying that the old sacrificial system, those laws that were statutes and judgments there, were a decoration to this world that is in somewhat chaotic, if you will let me say it that way. But they made life in an ordered and an arranged manner for the Israelites. And its purpose was to provide for them. The purpose was to protect those people and to perform the job of a servant who was to bring then the child to the teacher. And the old system of sacrifices, I think, did this very well. But then there came a time when the child is to grow up. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 4 and verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And so Christ came as one who was also under a schoolmaster then, and his coming made possible then our redemption from the law, it says. What it's referring to is, remember, the law is not our enemy here. The law keeps things orderly. It keeps, just like our traffic laws and the rest of it today, the law is not the enemy. But the law does carry this, a curse, doesn't it? It does carry a penalty. That is, Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And so all of us sin, and so we have to be redeemed from that penalty, that curse of the law. And when he did this, that is, redeemed us, then it changed our status as well. And we now became full-blown sons and daughters of God. Galatians 4 and verse 6 says this, "And because you're sons then, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so we then find ourselves that we are literal children of God. And this term here, Abba, is interesting because it's not a Greek word that the original writers somehow saw this word as unique. It's an Arabic word, Abba, and it means father, but it carries with it an intimacy that is, I think, unique. A closeness in the relationship is deeply implied. And so the writers didn't bother to translate this because they wanted to carry with it the full meaning of that word. And I think it's worth noting that as we go along here. So anyway, we now are sons and daughters of God, and we cry, Abba, which is an intimate term. And then in verse 7, Therefore, you're no more a servant, it says, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, let's go back over to John for a minute in John 15. John 15, a familiar scripture. But again, Paul is saying, look, because of what Christ did, because of our acceptance of what he did, we're no longer a servant. We've now reached a different kinds of status. And Christ also echoed this, and it's worth noting too in John 15, verse 15. Jesus said this to his followers, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I call you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I've made known to you. And I say this to you, in all the years that I've been in the ministry, and I've counseled people in marriages and so on, the one thing that I've seen has been missing in almost all marriages is that relationship of being friends. Remember, it says that in the kingdom they don't marry and they're not given in marriage? That this relationship of friends, a friendship like David had with Jonathan, where you're really tight, where you're intimate with each other, you confide in one another and you trust one another. This is a deeply meaningful relationship to have. And this is the relationship that Jesus Christ is going to have with us and wants to have with us. Back to Romans 4, if you will. Paul also writes that we're now heirs of God. And when he writes this about being heirs of God, he's talking about inheriting the promise made to Abraham. And if you remember that Abraham was made the promise that he would inherit the land and that his children would be like the stars of the sky, and that would be for number. But there was a spiritual application to this as well. And what we see is this inheritance, this promise, transfers over to virtually the whole world. And later on we'll talk a little bit more about what it means to be like the stars of the sky. But anyway, in Romans 4 and verse 13 here, it says this, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So you see my point, that the promise is actually the inheritance of this whole world one day. And so what does it say? The meek shall inherit the earth, doesn't it? And so we realize then that Christ is going to come back one day and take over the earth and set up his kingdom. And he'll raise Abraham. Remember how it said David would be raised up, and David would be the king over all Israel. And then he told the apostles that each one of you will be over one of the tribes of Israel. And so a literal kingdom is going to be set up then, and those people are going to receive the promise to Abraham, but expanded spiritually in the spiritual sense to be in this whole world. Back to Galatians. Now he turns. He first had talked about the experience of the young boy growing up as a Jew. And there the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Now he turns this conversation towards those Galatians who were Gentiles. And he talks about their experience growing up. He had addressed the Jews first. Now he goes to these Galatians in verse 8. Howbeit then, when you were knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. And so they worshipped a different god, these Galatians did, before Paul had ever come in contact with them. And these people had worshipped the goddess Cybele. And she was a Phrygian nature goddess, much like Ishtar, from where we get Easter today. And their religion was one that had various rules for worship as well. And as a result of her being a nature goddess, they worshiped the seasons. And these people were beginning to turn back to season worship, as it were. And Galatians 4:9 says this, but now that after you've known God, or rather are known of him, how turn you again to weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage? And so they were going back to their teachings that were originally the ones they grew up on. And they're called weak and beggarly. And so what happens here is this. There are numbers of people in the religious community that will teach that Paul is here referring to God's holy days. And I'll suggest to you that Paul would never call anything that was of God weak and beggarly, one, but that they were going back to observing seasonal days associated with these false gods. So look again at verse 10, where he says this: "You observe days and months and times and years." And so I say that some have taught that this is referring to God's holy days, that he feared these people going back and keeping God's holy days. But realize they were Gentiles. They wouldn't go back and keep something that was Jewish. See? They were going back to keeping something that was uniquely in the Gentile world. And so, anyway, consider this too, that God's holy days include the Sabbath, which is a weekly event. And it doesn't speak here about weekly events at all. And in fact, when you talk about Pentecost, Pentecost was called what in the Old Testament? The Feast of Weeks. And so you'd see if it was talking about God's holy days, there would be a major reference to those things that were weekly. And further, Paul speaks about observing years here. And there's two possibilities this could be if it were God's holy days, and one would be the sabbaticals. That is, every 7 years there was a year when you let your debts go. But could you do that if you're in a Gentile community? No, that could only work in a civil economy that was one nation, you see. So it couldn't be that. The Jubilee was another factor, wasn't it? That was a year that was involved in God's form of worship. But the Jubilee had been lost way before this time, has not been kept by the Jews for centuries and centuries and centuries. And so again, I'm giving evidence for why this is not God's holy days. But I do want to just go through this real briefly to prove this point. You will hear people say that Paul is here referring to God's holy days. And I'm going to say now, it absolutely is not true. It's no way he could be referring to the holy days. And here's an example from the Encyclopedia Britannica that says this regarding the holiday of Easter. "There's no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. The first Christians continued to observe the Jewish festivals, though in a new spirit, as commemorations of events which those festivals had foreshadowed. Thus the Passover, with a new conception added to it of Christ as the true Paschal Lamb and the first fruits from the dead, continued to be observed." And so the scholars realized that the early church continued keeping God's holy days and didn't keep the holidays that we see today. Remember this, when the church came together in Acts 2, it was the day of Pentecost. And Acts 2 says this, they were all together with one accord. If they wouldn't have been all together with one accord keeping that day, would they have received the Spirit of God? I think not. In Acts 12, verse 3, "Then were the days of unleavened bread," Luke records, marking time by God's holy days. Then this issue of circumcision came up in the churches in Galatia, and it prompted a conference in which they brought all the churches together, had a massive conference in Acts 15 it was, and they decided the issue of circumcision. Well, after Acts 15, do we see any evidence of God's people keeping the holy days? Yes, we do. 1 Corinthians 5. And verse 7 and 8 says this, "And it was 55 A.D., that is 5 years after the conference, he said, Jesus Christ is our Passover, therefore let us keep the feast." And then in Acts 18, this is three chapters later, but many years later, after the Acts 15 conference, Paul says this, "I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem." And then it keeps going in Acts 20. Paul says this, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." And then a long time after that first Pentecost, what do we see? The church still keeping, years later, still keeping Pentecost. In Acts 20 and verse 16, he said that if it were possible for him to be in Jerusalem, he wanted to be there for Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 16, 8. "I'm going to tarry or wait in Ephesus until Pentecost." In Acts 27, many, even decades later, here we are, Paul is talking about the fast, referring to atonement. And then, all this time passes, where we have no writings from that are biblical. But we do have historical writings showing the Church of God down through the ages, still keeping these days. And then we have the biblical example. Jesus Christ returns to the earth, and what does he do? He enforces, literally enforces, God's holy days. Look at this in Zechariah 14, verse 16, where he talks about after the war called Armageddon. In the book of Revelation, there's very few people left, but here's what he says. It shall come to pass that everyone that's left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then after a temple is built there in Ezekiel 40, a temple is built once again, a priesthood is once again reinstituted, and it says this in verse 21 of chapter 45, in the first month on the 14th day of the month you'll have a Passover, a feast of 7 days. And eventually, the Bible says, all people, all around the world, everywhere, will keep God's holy days. And it says this in Isaiah 66 and verse 23, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. So you understand my point. I know I've belabored this a little bit, but I tried to put it in a handout so you could have it and keep it in your files. But my point is this, is that it can't be referring to the holy days of God because we see Paul keeping those holy days. And we see when Christ returns in the millennial time and sets up his kingdom, then he requires people to keep those same holy days. Deuteronomy 18. What days are, or is this scripture referring to, where it says you're keeping times? Deuteronomy 18. It was the seasonal worship that we see they were keeping. The goddess they worshipped was a goddess that was related to the seasons. Most of the pagan religions worshipped the sun god. From that worship of the sun god, they transferred to what the sun did for man. That is, it caused crops to grow. It caused the feed for the animals and the seasons that came and went, came with it the spring and new birth and so on. And the fall, why then there was the dying off of everything. And then there was a rebirth again in spring. And so the people looked at these things and they began to worship these seasons. And they developed the Brumalia, the Saturnalia that is Christmas is taken from today. They kept things like Halloween, which is the fall festival where everything seems to die off. And there's the fall equinox where the winter is on one side, and then the fall, or the daylight section, is on the other side. And they thought, well, this was the time when the death and life are the closest. And so they had this holiday where they worshiped Samhain, the Lord of the Dead. That's what Halloween comes from. And they thought that you could transfer over on that day, and you had to be a little bit careful and so on, because the bad guys, the evil spirits from the dead, would come and get you and so on. That's why we have, you know, skeletons and demons and all of that they dress up in today, but also the spring where they had the sun worship and Tammuz and all of that was very pagan. This is what they were worshiping. These people in all the different areas of the land, whether you were in Greece or whether you're in Rome or whether you were even in Palestine, they all had different forms of the same kind of sun worship. And so anyway, when God brought his people into the land, he warned them, don't worship this way. Don't do this. These are the things he's talking about. Deuteronomy 18, verse 14. God says this, for these nations which you shall possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not suffered you to do so. So I remember when we were doing some research for the Halloween booklet, they all had diviners as a part of these seasonal worship periods. The black cat, they would actually take the entrails out of a black cat, and they could predict the future from all of this. And well, that's how silly it gets. But my point is, this is what Paul was objecting to. These people going back to keeping the seasonal worship and keeping times. And so God condemns the keeping of times here. And this is what was happening to the people in Galatia. They were going backwards in Paul's mind, observing pagan days of worship. And this is what people have done today. And here's how it happens. It happens under this guise, that It's believed and taught today that God has so much respect for a person's attitude that they have while doing something that the thing that they do becomes irrelevant. This is the thinking today. But it permits people to do what God condemns because they think, I can do this because I have love for God. And this is what happened to all these people. It happened to ancient Israel, and it happened to the Galatians. But I just love God. I'm doing this to love God. But what they do is they do the opposite of what God commanded to do. And this is where we get ourselves in trouble. And this is what the ancient Israelites came to believe. And if you go over to Matthew 7, here's the problem with all of this, is that God says that we can worship him in vain. And this is the issue. We can know Jesus. We can know who he is. We can believe that he's the Messiah. We can do this and yet still worship him in vain. And the key is here in Matthew 7, in verse 20. Because again, it's what we do that counts. Wherefore, by their fruits shall you know them, he says. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he says that when he returns and he's on this earth again and the kingdom is established, he says, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then he says, I'm going to profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And again, iniquity is what? Lawlessness. It's lawlessness. Doing what you think is right in your own eyes and not doing what God says that we are to do. And this is what his fear was with these people in Galatia. They were going backwards in their worship. Galatians 4 and verse 11. Go back to Galatians. It is possible to worship God in vain. Remember how Christ himself said, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines, the traditions of men. Okay, Galatians 4, this time in verse 11, Paul had this same concern, that it would all be in vain. He says this in verse 11, I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. In other words, the work that he had done. He begs them to be as he is. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. What he's saying here is this. Paul had cut himself off from all that he was before, being credentialed in the religion of the Jews, and he had become like the Gentiles in this sense, and he was saying then that they should be like he was on the same hand. And then he lets them know that he has not been injured by them. Brethren, I beseech you in verse 12, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. And so he's making sure that they understand that he's not upset with them. He has no resentments or anything like that about it. He's just concerned about their falling back in the way they worship. And then in verse 13 through 15, it says this. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And then he says, my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected. But you received me, even as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And so Paul is referring here to his infirmity of the flesh. If you'll go over to 2 Corinthians 12, we'll hit this just for a second. He first came to them in infirmity. That is, he was sick. And it says this in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. He says that lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations that were given unto me, there was given unto him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, he says, to buffet him, lest I should be exalted above measure. And so Paul had some sort of physical ailment that he had to deal with, that it was a trial that he bore. And he says that God actually allowed him to have this. He says in another place that he actually prayed that this be removed three times, And God said his grace was sufficient. But he had this infirmity, and scholars and Bible students have wondered what this thing was for centuries. I think they've sort of argued about what it could possibly be. But the tradition is this, that it was a case of malaria, that actually Galatia was a place where people came to be healed. It was a higher level area, and people came there often for medical reasons to recuperate. And so he arrived in the area a sick man. And some say that this case of malaria, when you have it, even though you may overcome it, you may get better and so on, that it still produces sometimes, they say, terrifying headaches, where it's like a red-hot iron, searing iron, is in just forced into your head, is the way they've described it. But others have said this, and it's, of course, all speculation, that when he was blinded, you see how he says about plucking out his eyes? Makes me think it was something to do with the eyes, that they were, he said, they probably would even give him their eyes. And so some have speculated that it was, remember when he was blinded, when he was knocked down on the road to Damascus, he was blinded, and then he received his sight again, but it could be that he never received it fully, and some say that it was probably painful or he had trouble seeing. So anyway, whatever his infirmity was, it was visible. And they didn't reject him for it, but accepted him and loved him as he brought the gospel to them. And then he said, what happened? What happened? We were so close. We were so tied together. We were locked arm in arm. What has happened to you? People were teaching other things, and they were teaching against Paul, and he was being hurt by it. Now let's look at this in Galatians 4, verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 16. Galatians 4 and verse 16. Paul says this to the Galatians, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Go to John 7. This seems to happen so often in life. This is a universal problem. It really is. In friendships, in families, in business, I've seen this so much. You can be so close to someone for decades. You can give and give and give and give to another person. And you can feel you're so close and so intimately tied. Then you tell them they're doing something wrong. Then you correct them. And boy, will they turn on you. I've seen this happen so many times, and this is what he was experiencing. You tell them a truth they don't want to hear. You try to correct them. This is what they did to Christ. Christ healed people, hundreds of people. He fed people. He taught people. He was exhausted, and they came to him, and he still in his exhaustion would go out of his way. And then they wanted to make him a king. And it was against God's will. It wasn't his time. And so Christ said no, and he corrected them, and they turned on him, and they sought to kill him. You understand how this goes through our lives? It's just amazing. They'll hate you. They hated him. John 7, verse 7. John 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify it that its works are evil. And so if you do that, you are going to risk a fight and making an enemy. I'm sad to say, but this is what will happen. Sometimes they'll antagonize you. Sometimes they'll try to get you fired. Sometimes they'll tell others and try to get them to move against you. But you understand the point. You can't, it seems, correct people very easily. David, I think, was probably the best example of this. Don't you agree? Nathan tells him this story about this little lamb that somebody took, and that the fellow had no other lamb, and he said, well, this is terrible. David gets so hot about it, and he says, who was this person? And Nathan says, it was you, David. It was you. And David didn't become his enemy, did he? He is the right example in this. And I say this to all of us because it is a lesson in life. We need to listen to people when they talk to us, don't we? But our defense mechanisms come up right away. Remember, I was in a men's club years ago. I was an up-and-coming and a president of the men's club and everything, and I had a number of friends and so on. And, of course, you do have a number of friends if you're a leader, because people like to be around power and so on, and they like to butter up to the minister sometimes, and all of this goes on. But there was this one kid in there. He was kind of retarded, actually. He didn't have it all together. There was something, I think, physically wrong with his brain. he was kind of retarded, and I helped him do some speeches and everything. And I remember one day he hit me. I mean, he hit me with something. He called me on something about me being mismotivated. Man, he was right. It was just like being stabbed. You know, it was so painful. But you know, the point I make is this. I had to think about that. You know, you could think, well, who are you? Who are you to say this? But I say this in all our relationships with one another, that we should, you know, we love each other, don't we? We just want to help each other. And so if we call each other on our stuff, so to speak, that we shouldn't let our defense mechanisms come up. And this is a lesson in life, I think, that's very important. Proverbs 27 says it this way in verse 6. 27 verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceit. Boy, if you're in a position of power, if they can get something from you, oh, they'll butter you up. Oh, they'll tell you they like you. But you got to be careful. That isn't what we want to hear. What we want to hear is the truth. And then there's a flip side of this, too. What if you have to tell the truth to somebody else? Now, you notice here how Paul told the truth to these people? He said it this way. What happened? We were so close. And then he tells them, I love you, very clearly in this. And so I remind us of this. If we have to correct somebody else, there's a way to do it. When I was in college, they explained it this way. I was ushering at the auditorium, and they said, you know, we'll have a lot of visitors sometimes, and they didn't realize we had rose onyx, and we had gold, actual gold in the wallpaper, and they didn't know this, and so we had to sometimes tell people, please take your foot off of the onyx, or please don't lean up against the gold, and they explained us how to do this. It's the sandwich method. You ever hear about this? This is the method in the Bible where you sandwich what you have to say that's negative between two positives. Well, you know, Joe, I really like you. I'm so glad you came today, and I'm glad to see you and everything, but I need to ask you a favor. Would you please take your foot off of the onyx? And I just hope you have a good time here, and again, it's good to see you, you know. And that helps so much to sandwich what you have to say when it might have a little bit of a negative connotation. And Paul is kind of doing that here, and it's worth noting. It's a lesson in life that is valuable for us. Galatians 4 again. These people that were teaching the Galatians false things that Paul was trying to correct here were, as it were, the kiss of an enemy. That's what it was. And he says this, in effect, in the next verse here. Galatians 4 and verse 17. He says, these guys, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yes, they'd exclude you that you might affect them. Now, he says this. This is a little complicated wording here, but he says this. They zealously affect you. That is, they were zealous to win over the Galatians to themselves, but they were making the Galatians do this. They were making them feel good about themselves is what they were doing, and it making them feel superior. And I want to say this. This is what all the cults do. And this is something that must be avoided. That is, here's what they do. They make their members feel significant. Then they tend to make them feel superior, you see. And then that ties them to the group because they don't want to lose that feeling. And so they will play their messages. They'll play their actions like, oh, I'm your friend. Oh, I just care so much about you. And you're so important to me. And they'll do this to get you in. And that's what these guys were doing to the Galatians. And then they do it for what reason? So they can control you. And it gives them power. And so you've got to be careful of this thing, that you don't want to feel good about yourself in that sense. I'm not saying we shouldn't feel positive and good about ourselves overall, but what I'm saying is you don't want to start thinking you're superior. Oh, I know this knowledge. Remember what he says? Knowledge does what? Puffs up. Starts inflating us. We think we're superior. And this is very, very dangerous. So anyway, this is what they were doing. The false teachers were trying to move in, befriend these people, and then turn them away from their relationship with Paul and separate them from Paul. And so he was against what they were doing here in verse 18. But it's good, he says, to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. And so it's a wonderful thing for people to want to zealously win you over to a good purpose, whether Paul's there or not, he says. But it must be for a good purpose. And these people didn't have a good purpose in mind. And so he speaks now very endearingly to these people using the sandwich method here, verse 19 and 20. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, in Christ be formed in you." This term, little children, you don't generally hear from Paul. We hear this from John, don't we, over and over again. This is the only time where Paul uses this particular term that is so endearing in their language, in their culture, "my little children." Then he says, "I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you," because he was in pain. He had worked hard. He had suffered to help these people become converted in the first place, and now they were slipping. And he was travailing in pain to be delivered all over again. "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." So he's just saying that he wished he could be there and be there for them and be there with them. And he said, you know, hoping he could do, they wouldn't have to be so corrective if he could be there, and it'd be a whole different situation. But anyway, the next thing he does is this. He talks about a very familiar story to the Galatians. He tells them about the story of Abraham and Hagar. And this story becomes an allegory of very deep and profound meaning that I think you'll be excited about. Jewish rabbis understood Scripture was to be understood on four different levels, basically. The first level was the literal level. It was Peshat, they called it. It was the simple understanding. And then they had the Ramaz, was the suggested meaning. The Derush was the deduced meaning from investigation. And then Sod was the meaning that was the allegorical. Now, the Jews thought that the least important meaning was, of course, the literal, simple meaning. And they thought the allegory was the most important one. And it is these four beginning letters of each of these words were the consonants in the word paradise. And so the Jews' traditional belief was that if the rabbi could understand Scripture on all four meaning levels, why, he'd be in paradise. But I want to say something to you today. Think about this. Can you think of any other level of meaning that the Scripture should be intended for? To do it. You understand the Scripture so that you do it. That's the important one. But anyway, most of the scholars and so on, we forget that. The Scripture is there for us to read so that we will do it. Anyway, Paul was trained in rabbinical thought, and so he then gives us a beautiful allegory here, Galatians 4, verse 21 through 23. "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And then he reads the story that's written in the Torah. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he that was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." And so he reminds us of this story here, that there was Abraham promised a son in his old age and so on, and he, not receiving that promise, went into Hagar and then had a son from Hagar who was a slave woman. And then finally, Sarah did have a child, Isaac, and it was from her, and she was a free woman. And so he makes then an analogy here, and he also brings this up because barrenness was really a shame in those days for a woman to be barren and so on. And so Ishmael, the son of Hagar, of course, sort of had it over Sarah for a while, and then later Sarah, if you remember this scripture, she actually saw him mocking her son because he was the older one and so on. Then he begins to show us that this is an allegory here, Galatians 4, verse 24 through 26. "Which things," he says, "are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Agar," or Hagar. Agar is the way they say it in Arabic. "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." And so anyway, Paul makes this comparison here. Ishmael was born a slave, and so all of his children would have been slaves then. And he represented the old covenant, and this covenant was given at Mount Sinai, and that was located in Arabia. And Mount Sinai then represented physical Jerusalem, and physical Jerusalem was in bondage, and so were her children, that is, the Jewish people. Now, how were they in bondage? Well, they were in bondage at least to the Romans, weren't they? But they also were in bondage because they were still tied to the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant would keep them in a certain kind of bondage and ritualistic worship. Let's go over to Revelation 21. Sarah was symbolic of the new covenant. She pictured the new Jerusalem. And that new Jerusalem, it says, is the mother of us all. This is the great edifice spoken of in Revelation 21, the Jerusalem above. This is going to be the headquarters after the thousand-year period is done, and after Christ has delivered all things up. He delivers it to the Father, and the Father comes down to the earth. There is a new heavens and new earth created, and New Jerusalem comes down to this very earth. Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2. And John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so this is the bride. But the church is the bride. And I say this too because it is our identity to be this edifice, to be a part of what this edifice is. And one day, we'll even carry this as a part of our name. And I'll show you that at the Feast of Tabernacles when we go through a sermon I'm working on here. Anyway, Revelation 21:10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Because this is the headquarters for the government of God for the entire universe. And so those individuals that are going to be high-ranking officers in that kingdom and that government are going to have their names right here. And I think it's exciting to see that. Anyway, in verse 13, on the east gates, and on the north gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. As the length of this city, 1,400 miles. The breadth of the city, 1,400 miles. The height of a city, if you can imagine a city, think of taking the elevator, 1,400 miles high. That's how big this massive edifice is. Revelation 21, verse 17 through 21, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of that angel there. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. See, this is not the kind of gold we have today, is it? This is gold you can see through it. And you're talking about the beauty of this. It's just going to be a jewel with jasper and beautiful stones. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald. The fifth, sardonyx, and the sixth, sardis, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. Beautiful stones. But these aren't just physical stones. These are spiritual. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. You understand a pearl? You don't get a pearl out of an oyster that's big enough to be a gate, do you? No. Every several gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, and it was, as it were, transparent glass. This is the New Jerusalem. This is the mother of us all. And it's said this way because it is our future home. It is the offices, the mansions that Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. It's in that edifice that is in heaven now and will one day come to earth. And our identity is so closely tied with this because it is the government of God. And those who he's calling now who are going to be in that first resurrection are going to rule with him. And they will for all eternity. This is our destiny. The future of those who are the first fruits. And it is the vision that the Father and Christ have shared for aeons. things. That's why it's the mother, you understand? It's the source of everything God has done to one day bring us to this point where we will live with Him and rule with Him in this magnificent temple of God. It's going to be an exciting time. Galatians 4, verse 27. It is our awesome destiny. And for this reason, Paul says this in verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, you barren that bear not. Break forth and cry, you that travail not. For the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. And so it's referring to the spiritual aspect of being the sons and the daughters of Abraham. The ancient promise that was made to Abraham, who was supposed to be the father of all the faithful and all the rest of the children of the family, come into the family, and as it says, that they will shine like the stars in heaven. And it didn't just mean numbers. It meant numbers to those physically. But spiritually, that is a reference to what we see in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, where it says that what kind of body will we have when we're changed? And he talks about the glory of a star and what difference from the glory of another star. And he talks about us having a body that will shine with majesty and energy and radiate power and majesty as God does. A tremendous destiny, awesome destiny for the people of God. And so we should rejoice because we are going to be magnificent in number and in glory. And then in verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And I remind us of that today, that you are the children of promise. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so now. And so we find ourselves a different people, living different in the world, and people don't understand us sometimes. And so as it was that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. In those days, the Jews persecuted. Verse 30, nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so then, it's valuable to realize we're not a part anymore of the old covenant, that we are a part of the new covenant. In Hebrews 10, it says this regarding God's law in verse 16. This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Eternal. I'll put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And so as one commentator said, finishing this chapter of Galatians, he said, so love God and do whatever you like. No. We're not tied to a bunch of rituals, and we don't have to go to a book and say, well, now this situation has come up, what do I do? And look at a list of rules. But instead, God has given and made available the Spirit of God so that His Word can be understood. And God's intent wasn't that you do away with His law, but His intent was is that that law be in your mind and in your heart. And then you don't need a list of rules. You can go to each situation and navigate through the circumstances of life, making your own decisions based on His Word and based on His Spirit. That we don't need a list of rules because we have the law in us. And we know. Remember how Christ said, all the law hangs on that you love God and that you love your fellow man. That's the first four commandments and the last six. All the rest of the law comes from that. And every decision we have to make in life, we can look at those laws and use the Spirit of God and make the right kind of decision and live God's way of life, the way that He lives His way of life, law abiding, but not in bondage to the law.